Morning. You can do better than that. Morning.
Morning.
Good. There's still flesh and blood that's kind of alive. Hooray. Good. We're beginning a new mini-series today. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks, for the rest of this month, through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we'll be at today, and then through to 1 Corinthians 15 by the end of the month. And our theme, as we develop our thinking over these next few weeks, is about being one body, but in many parts. One body, but many parts. And today we're going to be focusing on the theme that diversity is not division. Being different to one another does not mean that there's a problem. Uniformity does not mean that there is unity. Yeah, if we all look the same or behave the same, as they found in the Soviet Union, getting everybody to march to the same tune doesn't mean that people actually agree with what they're being forced to do. Uniformity does not mean unity. Diversity does not mean division. So we're going to explore that in a little bit. Before we do that, I just want to set the scene a little bit about the situation in Corinth. To understand this letter to the Corinthians, we might need to understand a little bit about what's going on in Corinth. So Corinth is a city, first century, in Greece. And Corinth was built on a strip of land, an isthmus, a peninsula, if you like, that stretches out to the sea. On one side you've got the Aegean Sea, and on the other side you've got the Mediterranean Sea. And if you were a sailor, or if you were a soldier or a trader, if you were on a journey, if you were like Paul, a wandering philosopher stroke theologian, and you wanted to travel through the Mediterranean, you wanted to get from one side of Europe or the Middle East to the other side of Europe, you would almost certainly have gone through Corinth. But that was a bit of a problem, you see, because where these two seas, the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, met, at the bottom of this peninsula, this isthmus, I like that word, isthmus, it's like Christmas but missing out the Christ, anyway, never mind. If you were a traveller and you were on a boat and you were travelling from one side of this peninsula to the other side of the peninsula, you had to go past a point, and where these two seas converged, there were a crash of two seas. The seas, literally, in certain seasons of the years, were described as if they were boiling. So you get that sense of the water just being churned. And if you were a sailor, you didn't want to sail there because you knew it was dangerous. And if you were a soldier or a tradesman or whoever, you didn't want to send your goods around there because you realised that they could be lost. And if you were a soldier and part of an army, what's the point of turning up to a battle if you're all feeling seasick or if half your ships have been lost? So nobody wanted to sail round this peninsula because it was bad news. Now the Corinthians weren't stupid. So they said, this isthmus is a narrow strip of land. It's about a mile or so, a couple of miles apart from one side to the other. What about if we didn't have to go all the way round, which would take about 3 days by boat? What about if we built a canal? And then you could sail from one side to the other. And you knew that if you were a trader that your goods would get through, if you were an army that your soldiers would get through, if you were a sailor, hooray! It wasn't dangerous. Well, at least on the water anyway. Because what they then built in Corinth was on one side, on the Aegean Sea side, there was a port city, where all the goods coming from the Middle East and Africa and all that sort of side of the world, India, China, all the goods came in. And the other side, on the Mediterranean, there was a port city, where all the ships coming from the Mediterranean and Europe would come. And so Corinth is the port city of port cities. It's two port cities joined together. Now, I don't know whether you've ever spent any time in a port city. Port cities, we live near Portsmouth, port cities are not the most salubrious of places. There are all sorts of people who live in port cities, and they get up to all sorts of stuff that we would probably not want to condone. port cities are notorious. And Corinth is the port city of port cities. Because it's not just one port city, it's two port cities. And all the problems associated with a port city were found in Corinth. In fact, if you were in the first century, if you were to say to somebody, ha, you're a Corinthian, that was like saying, if you lived in Portsmouth, to somebody from Southampton, yeah, you're a scummer. Because that's how they describe people in Southampton, if you're in Portsmouth. It was like, you are the worst kind of human being that can be crawling on the face of the planet. You are base. You are like an animal. You are literally subhuman. And so to call somebody a Corinthian was like the worst possible insult that you could give to somebody. Which gives you an idea of the kind of people that lived in Corinth. And this reputation was hard won for about 400 years. Corinth and this area of the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea had been this pit of stuff. I'll let you work out what the stuff means. Stuff's a really good word. It covers all sorts of sins. And the problem is that in Corinth, every nation under the sun could be found. Every nation under the sun could be found. And so there were people whose heritage was Jewish. Quite a sizable population. There were people whose native culture was Greek. Or there was the Roman conquering army. There were people from North Africa. There were people from throughout the Middle East. There were people from India. There were even people from China, travelling on what today we'd know as the Silk Road, which would have travelled through Corinth. So Corinth is this melting pot of cultures and languages and all those different ways of being and living and experiencing life with all sorts of different beliefs would clash in this port city of Corinth. And in the midst of this tumultuous mixing up of people, this guy arrives. And he says, this is a great place to start a church. This is a great place to start a church. As Paul felt led by God to this city for this very reason. That if Corinth could be reached with the good news of Jesus, then every corner of the known world, as people travelled back, would hear the good news about Jesus. So this church was not just to be a blessing to the people of Corinth. This church was deliberately planted to reach the ends of the earth, fulfilling the Great Commission. Paul's strategy is really clear. Plant a church in Corinth, the good news will reach the ends of the earth. And so Paul spends some time in Corinth planting this church, teaching the people, raising up leaders, helping the church to get itself established, to find its feet and to leave it in a strong position. Now, we're a few years on from Paul's visit to Corinth in planting this church, and word has reached Paul that things are not going quite the way they should. They are up to all sorts of mischief. In the church, there are problems like incest and adultery. There's people who will just quarrel all the time with one another. They'll take each other outside and give them a good seeing to because they've got different opinions. Why have they got different opinions? Because they've all come from different backgrounds. And they can't agree on the right way to do church. And what they're experiencing doesn't match the diversity of their cultures. What they're experiencing doesn't make sense. And so they write, the leaders write to Paul and they say, Paul, what are we doing wrong, mate? Where have we gone wrong? They may not have used the word mate. I've added that in. We want to know how we should be doing church. And the first, roughly speaking, 10 chapters of Paul's letter are addressing all the problems that there are in the church. Basically, he says it comes down to this. Knock the reds together until they learn to love one another. It's a bit more complicated than that, but that's basically what he says. If they can argue with each other, bang the reds together and tell them to sort it out. Grow up. Stop being like children. And then Paul takes some time to help them to develop their theology of the church, which is our reading for today. So if you've got your Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 12. So this is page 1153 if you're using our church Bibles. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Paul uses this analogy of a body to convey a really simple yet profound truth. There's lots of different analogies that he could have used at this point. He could have talked about the family of God. He could have talked about the union of the saints. These are other themes found in other parts of Scripture. But Paul doesn't use those analogies. Instead, he describes it as a body. Just think about that for a second. Why would Paul use this image of a body? Well, it doesn't take too long, does it, to think about what happens, as he describes here, if a body is disunited. What would happen if your body was split down the middle and one half was separated from the other? Apart from being messy, it wouldn't function as a body anymore, would it? It wouldn't be alive. It would be dead. And Paul uses, instead of using an abstract term like the union of the saints, which is very theological in its understanding, or even the family of God, which is very theological in its understanding, in the context of a culture where there are so many different ways of understanding things, so many different background cultures, Paul thinks, no. I need something that's really, really simple. Something that everybody, regardless of their culture, can relate to. Anybody here not have a body? So, we can all relate to the idea of a body. Bodies are a universal theme, aren't they? They're a universal idea. Head, shoulders, knees and toes. Eyes and ears and mouth and nose. Okay. So, it's the sort of thing that we teach to children from a very, very, very young age, and they learn the parts of the body. Everybody knows what a body consists of. There's no surprises in the idea of a body. Now, of course, Paul is using the idea of a body in its ideal form. We all know, because of disease and genetics or accidents, that bodies don't always function the way that they were meant to function. But that doesn't mean that that people don't understand the idea of what a body was designed to look like or designed to be like. 2 feet, 2 legs, 2 arms, a head. I'm not singing that all over again. You'll be pleased to know. A couple of weeks ago, I invited people to consider how they might respond to the idea of leadership. What kind of people were we that, in the days of Ezra, how might we have responded to the challenge, the opportunity to travel back to Jerusalem from Babylon? And we recognise that some of us are pioneers. We're ready to get on track with things in the first wave. There's a great idea. We're on board with it. We're going. We're not holding back. Rah! Facing the adventure. Others of us realised that we were not like that. That we were settlers. We would be in the next wave. We were ready to lend a hand. We were ready to bring support to the people that have gone on ahead. But going on ahead was not our thing. But when they turn back and they go, hey guys, it's safe. Come and join us. We'd be the guides, the people that would be there next. Lending a hand, getting involved. And then others of us realised that we were part of the crowd. We needed to wait until we knew it was safe. Until it was safe to take our children or to take the older people, to take the families, and to be part of this thing that's been developed somewhere else. And we realised that some of us were in different places. And that was okay. That's the way that God's made us. That's okay. We don't all have to be the same. That's okay. If we were all pioneers, it'd get awfully messy and crowded at the front. If we were all the crowd, we wouldn't go anywhere. We would just sit back and kind of go, well, one day something's going to happen, but it's not going to be us. If we were all settlers, we'd be going, should we run ahead? No, we're not. Should we run ahead? No, we're not. Should we run ahead? No, we're not. You get the idea. We're not all the same. And that's part of God's design. And that is exactly what Paul is teaching in this passage here too. God has made each one of us different. And that's not to say that those that are different from us are wrong. They have a part to play. They have an important part to play. And we are truly the church when we do and play the part that God is calling us to do. But Paul doesn't start by recognising their differences. I'm just going to move that down a bit, that's getting in my way. Paul starts with what unites them. Paul starts with what unites them. Not what divides them. What unites them. What unites them? Well, faith in God. Their faith in God unites them. Paul writes, we have one Father in heaven. We're all united under heaven. We have one Lord, Jesus, in whose pattern and model we are striving to be remade and discipled. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is who we look to and who we try to model ourselves upon. And we received 15 spirits. No, you get that in the bar. We receive one spirit, the spirit, God's spirit. We were baptized into one faith, and we are therefore part of the one body, the body of Christ. Just as a little aside, I want us to notice something that we may not have noticed in our Bibles before. And I think it's quite important to make this distinction. And so if you've got your Bible to hand, or if we can bring up verse 27, that would be really good. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Anybody not included in each one? Anybody think that doesn't apply to them? Good. Each one of you is part of it. When a person surrenders their life to Jesus and makes him Lord, they become part of his body. When they receive the Holy Spirit, Paul describes it as like receiving a drink. There's like a conscious understanding that something has been poured into us. We no longer feel thirsty. We no longer feel needy. Something has changed. And we become part of the body of Christ. If you examine the entirety of Scripture, the conclusion that we come to is that it is not possible to be a believing Christian, a surrendered Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, and not be part of the body of Christ. And not be part of the body of Christ. Anybody want to question that? Anybody doubt that? Anybody need me to prove that? You are the body of Christ. And each one of you is part of it. And then we follow verse 27. I know this is going to come as a surprise. With verse 28. You didn't see that coming, did you? Verse 28, "And in the church, God has appointed." Can you flip it back up for a second?
27, I can't go past that.
You can't go past it? Just 27. Okay, well, don't worry about it then. So in our Bibles, the way this is presented, shock, surprise, horror, is that verse 27 precedes verse 28. But normally, if you've got an NIV or any other Bible to hand, you might want to have a look at the fact that the two verses are joined together. So when you get to the end of verse 27, it goes on straight away into verse 28. Anybody else got a different version that separates those two verses? Is there a paragraph break between those, or are they part of the same paragraph? Same paragraph. Anybody else got a different version that's got that broken apart? No. And here's the problem. When the Greek New Testament was being written and being transmitted, there are no line breaks. In fact, there's no punctuation. We don't know when a full stop should occur. We don't know when one sentence ends and when a new sentence begins. And we don't know when one thought changes from one paragraph to a new paragraph. And so over the years, people have had to translate it. They've had to understand as best they can what this passage is about. And then they have to go, "I think there should be a full stop there. Because I can't read 98 verses in a go without taking a breath. There's got to be a full stop in there somewhere. There needs to be some commas in there somewhere. I think that's a quotation. So we need to put some quotation marks in there. I think this subject and that subject are different, so therefore they should be in different paragraphs." The job of the translator is to understand those things and to put those things in place. For some reason, many years ago, the people who were translating thought it was the right thing to do for verse 28 to follow immediately after verse 27. You heard it here first? I think they got it wrong. I think there should be a line break between verse 27 and verse 28. And my thinking behind that is this. If we look at verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is part of it. What is that sentence talking about? It's not a trick question.
It's directly back to the previous text.
Okay, and he's using the image of the body of Christ.
Yes.
The body of Christ. And then in verse 28, it starts off by saying, and in the
church.
What's the implication of putting those two sentences together? The body is the church. And when we think of the word church, what do we think of? The local church, a local congregation. Yeah? That's what we think of, generally. Anybody not thinking of the local congregation when we use the word church? Good? It's the whole thing. Yeah, it's the whole church. Yeah. But usually when we use the term church, we think of the local congregation first as the place where these things get worked out. How can Christians in China today be part of this local church? They can't. How can Christians in the Ukraine be part of this local church? They can't. They're part of the body. They're not part of the local congregation. How can somebody who lived 500 years ago be part of this church today? They can't. But they are part of the church in its historical reach. As will people who worship here 500 years from now. If Jesus hasn't yet returned. When we understand that term church, we realise that the term church is not just about the local congregation. The body is not just the local congregation. It is something that is far, far bigger and far, far more important than that. Local congregations can be formed and they can close. They can be planted and they can wither. But the body of Christ endures for eternity. The body of Christ endures for eternity. You are part of the body of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. And as part of the body of Christ, you are called to play the part you have been made for. You are called to be the best ear or eye, probably in my case, mouth, just putting it out there, that you were created to be. Anybody who had a problem with a hand or an eye or an ear wouldn't go to see a specialist to try and get it sorted out? Maybe get it corrected with glasses if we've got an eyesight problem, or hearing aids if we've got hearing problems? Would we just put up with it and go, oh, well, yeah, that's all right then. Nothing I can do about that. We want our hearing to be the best hearing we can have, or our eyesight to be the best eyesight we can have. How many of us would put up with second best? God has made each one of us to play the part that he has called us to play. We've not been called to play the part of an ear that doesn't function. What would be the point of that? Or an eye that can't see? Or a leg that can't walk? What would be the point of that? God has made each one with a part to play. God has given gifts, skills. God has made you for a purpose. And I know you're not going to like this. And I know some of you are going to argue against this. But while there is breath in your body, it is your job, your calling, your duty to do what you've been made to do. There are no excuses. Tell me if you disagree. You are each the body of Christ. So let's just think for a second what happens if we don't each play our part. Tell me a story. La 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 la. If the body is not functioning in all of its parts, what is going to happen? It ain't going to work. It's going to wither. And eventually, it's going to die. A healthy body requires every part to play its part. Every part to play its part. Every part to play its part. Can I say that again? Am I getting through? Okay. Every part needs to play its part. So anybody not feel that they were included in the each one? If you're not included, put your hand up. So what's your part? What's your part? What part has God called you to play? What part of you are you in the body? And are you living it? In Corinth, as in Rome, most of the other large cities, there are many, many different congregations. Each congregation had a different flavour. Some spoke Greek, some spoke Latin, some spoke Jewish, some were from North Africa. They were organised around their cultural heritage, their familial language, their geographical location, different parts of the same city. Some of them were a melting pot for different cultures, with differing attitudes to slaves and masters, men and women, religious ideas. In the one city, there would be different congregations meeting in homes, those meeting in public places, those meeting in meeting halls. In every city, there were any number of congregations, each responding to a different aspect or aspects of their local situation. There was no uniformity of expression in the local churches in the New Testament. They were all different. They were all different. But there was a deep sense of unity in their understanding in who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. And in their calling to reach the world with his love and his message. The real problem for us came in the 4th century when Constantinian Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. The church then was organised in the same way as the civil service. Terminology like curate, vicar and rector were used. They were tax collectors. All those terms relate to tax collectors in the Roman Empire. And they would set up in a town or a city and they'd put up a building where people knew their taxes would be collected. Do you know what we call those buildings today? Churches. Yes. They were designed for the glory of Caesar. And for the bringing of wealth. And yet, from the 5th century, that became the pattern for building churches. The church, in its official capacity, from the 5th century onwards, was the civil service of the Roman state, and not necessarily its spiritual leaders. There was a drive by Constantine and those that followed him for conformity of outward expression in buildings and worship and leadership and organisation. And the missionary discipleship movement that Jesus started, that Paul and others perpetuated, that had carried on at that point for the best part of 400 years, in 2 or 3 generations was lost and replaced by something static, ordered, formalized, and dead. Conformity replaced diversity. And the mistake was that diversity had never represented division. So what about today? What about today? We live in a time when our culture has never been more diverse or fragmented than it is today. Generationally, ethically, ethnically, religiously, and politically, and a whole load more of other lees. All the established ideas that held this nation together for the last 1,000 years or so have pretty much been put up for debate and renegotiation. We live in a confusing time, especially for those of us who've experienced a lot of life under the old ways of thinking and being. We are no longer like Rome, organised, settled, static. We are far more like Corinth. The established ways are being overturned and are being replaced with who knows what. But it seems as if at the heart of that is some kind of individualistic consumerism, including parts of the church. So, is there a solution? Is there something that we could expect to do or be? I think the first thing that we need to do if we're going to respond to the challenge of our day is to let go of our ideas of what will work in terms of what has been done in the past. What worked then, however long ago then might be, does not work now. Does not work now. The second thing that we can do is that we can recognise that the new world that we face is not unknown, because we can find places where what we experience now has already been seen, like first century Corinth. And we can understand what worked in that context and apply it to today. Third, we need to let go of outdated ways of doing things and embrace the simple ways of Jesus' body. The simple ways of Jesus' body. So that fourth, we might see the part that we have to play. Friends, church was never designed to be a top-down organisation. It was never designed to be something full of bishops and archbishops, or even ministers and priests. It was designed to be a grassroots movement. And that means simply this. The church was designed to be as strong as its members. It was designed to be as strong as those who take an active part. Friends, the future is not about us, nor is it about our wants and our needs, and it never has been. But it is about growing as missionary disciples in a complex and a diverse world. But not letting that complexity, that diversity divide us, but instead clinging to what unites. We worship a missionary God who loved the world, and by that think people, so much that he sent Jesus. And more than that, sent his Spirit. And more than that, is still sending his Spirit to those who will receive him. We each have a part to play. And the places and the ways that we're called to do that may be very different to one another. But as we each respond to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to be and to do, even as that makes this local church potentially more diverse, so I believe we will rediscover the great central truth of the gospel. In our diversity, we can each discover one thing. God is with you. God is with you. What do we hear Jonathan say about this woman from Central Europe? Asia. Yeah, Central Asia. God was with her. Led day by day. To do what God was calling her to do. Friends, that's not a pipe dream for special people. That is your calling and my calling. That's what we should be doing every day. And then there may be diversity. But there is absolute unity. Because we're united in Jesus. Yes? Yes? So let me ask. What have you heard? What have you heard from God this morning? Twenty seconds. Feedback. What is God saying?
No excuses. Everyone's got to do their thing that God wants them to do.
No excuses. We must all do the thing that God wants us to do. Yes. Amen. We are one body.
We're all different, and that's okay.
We're all different. Thank God for that. And that's okay. That's the design. That's the best. And the enemy of the best is? What else have you heard? What's God doing? What's God saying? We've all got something to offer.
Saying we've got
all got a part to play. There is a purpose, a design, an intent for every single person.
Listen
to him. Understand his calling. Don't come to me and say, Danny, what part should I play? What part is God telling you to play? And then do it. Anything else? Last 5 seconds. I like that. Take your arm out of the sling and use it. Yes.
God wants us to share the good news.
Yeah, and to live the good news. When you say us, when you say wants us to share the good news, who's he calling to share the good news? Exactly. It's not one person or two people's job. It's all of our job. Play our part. The good news will be seen. Will be experienced and not just heard. Yes. Yes.
Step out and trust.
Step out and trust. Confidence. Confidence in what? We've sung it. Our confidence is in the Lord. On our own, we can do nothing. But when we are filled and sent out in the power of the Spirit, we can do all that we were designed to do. Friends, would you like to get to the end of your life and for there to be a great celebration over your life and to say they did everything that God asked them to do? Who's responsible for making that happen? You each are. You can make that destiny happen today by making that choice, by living that life. But only you can make that choice for you. Oh, we need to pray, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Spirit of God, come. God, first of all, we want to lift you. The excuses that we have raised in the past. And we want to offer them to you. We want to bring them now to the foot of the cross. We want to lay them down before you and to say, God, you are worthy of all that we have, and you are not worthy of our excuses. And we are not worth making excuses about. God, we're sorry that we make excuses and we try to wriggle out of your call on our lives. And we are sorry. God, where we've created narratives that have become like a sling with an arm or a patch over the eye or whatever way, Lord, we have disguised who you've made us to be and the gifts that you've given us and pretended that we can't do it. God, we want to repent that we've tried to do it very often in our own strength and not in your strength and not in your ways. And God, we're sorry that we put ourselves first and you second or even a long way behind that. And God, I just pray today that you will stir that holy discontent, that we will not be satisfied for the ways that we have bound you And we want to pray today, Lord, that you would declare freedom over each one of us. Freedom to be the people you've made us to be. Freedom to live the life you've called us to live. And God, we want to pray in Jesus' name that you would bind and break the lies of the enemy over each one of us, where we have said that we can't do it, or we're not worthy, or that this isn't good enough, that we feel broken in some way that stops us from doing what you're calling us to do. God, we acknowledge that in our own strength we can do nothing, but in him, in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, we can do all things. And we've been made to do all things, not on our own, but together. That you've given us something that is more precious than gold or silver, more precious even than our very lives. You have given us yourself. And Lord, we have just marred the image of you in our lives by not living the way you want us to live, by not doing the things that you want us to do. We have settled for second best in so many ways. And God, we are not happy with that anymore. God, we want to be the people that you've called us to be. We want to be part of your body in a way that brings life, that brings energy, that brings just an outpouring of who you are, that people outside of this place can see you in us. That it's not hidden, it's not buried, but it is obvious. And God, we just want to pray in Jesus' name that you would release all that potential that you've placed in this room. All of the gifts that you've placed in this room. All of the people that you've placed in this room. God, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear how you've gifted each one of us. The part each one of us has to play in your body. God, would you take what you've stirred in us today? Would you take all that you've stirred today? And would you show us in practical ways one next step? Just one next step. That thing, that person, that situation that we are being called to swallow our pride over and to just go and do and see you at work. God, I believe this is a defining moment for some of us. A time to nail colours to the mast. To nail lives. To nail lives at the cross. I'm mindful that as we've shared this morning, and even maybe just as we've shared together, that maybe God's been stirring stuff. And it may be that you want to do something with that, but you're not quite sure how, and you want to talk to somebody. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to any of us. You might find it helpful to write down somewhere, preferably not in our Bibles, but just write down somewhere what you believe God has said to you today. What God is calling you into. How God is releasing you. Encouraging you. Spurring you on. Write it down somewhere. So that you've got it as a record. On this day. God said. And I said yes.